forward in faith is a greater risk. Because it means the loss of our destiny. It means the loss of what God designed us to experience. So faith involves risk. And that's what we're looking at today in Matthew chapter 8. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 8 as we look at another snapshot in the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 8, beginning with verse 18. Now when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Keep your Bibles open here because we're going to take a look at this a little bit closer today. But this is a strange passage to say the least. Very strange. In fact, we wonder, why is this story here anyway? Why does Matthew put this story in this place? After all, the excitement has been building. As we've been reading about Jesus, as he stepped out of the wilderness in the authority and the power of the Spirit, miracles started happening. People were healed. People were delivered. Then he preached his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds continue to swell. Then he heals a man of leprosy, which is something that had only been done once in history. Then he heals a man long distance, the centurion's servant. And the crowds are amazed. And then he goes into the synagogue and he delivers a man that's demon-possessed and heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then there's this thing that happens that Saturday night after the synagogue episode. And it's like a hospital evacuation. People bring all their sick, all their demonized, all their people who are ill, and he heals all of them. Now, just imagine what a sensation that would be if Jesus were to walk into Lancaster General Hospital and just clean the place out, heal everybody, send everybody home. Imagine that just for a moment. I mean, this is the kind of sensational thing that is happening. You've got to really understand this passage, we have to look at it contextually and see all this excitement, all these things that are taking place, and the people are amazed, and they've got these ideas going in their head of what could be. Why, this must be the kingdom of heaven. And you've got to remember also that their rabbis, their teachers, had been telling them that when the Messiah came, Israel would become the center of the world. I mean, they were taking the millennial prophecies that we now know pointed to the end of time, and they were blending them together, and they were ignoring some passages and focusing on the ones they liked, and they were talking about Israel being at the center of the universe, and the Messiah would be ruling, and the people of Israel would be ruling. All their enemies would be vanquished. It would be a time when people lived to be over 100 years old. It was going to be this wonderful time. And they could just imagine that the Romans would now be their servants. And they would be in control and in power. Everyone would come from all over the world to worship in Israel. But their teachers hadn't really given the full picture because they'd ignored some of the passages that had to do with the sufferings of Jesus. We touched on one of them last time. How he bore our sicknesses and our pain and our griefs and our sorrows, and that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So they hadn't been focusing on those passages. And so when people thought Messiah, they didn't think a suffering servant. They thought rulership and leadership. And if you could be on the inside track with the Messiah, well, then you would be set. Think of all the financial benefits of being hooked up with the new government. I mean, this was so amazing to people's minds. Now, originally, Jesus hadn't catered to the spiritual and the power elite, the political elite. But in the passage, we find that even a scribe wants to join Jesus. And the scribe that wants to join Jesus is symbolic to the people of finally there's acceptance of Jesus from the power structure. The scribes and the Pharisees were people, those of you who've been studying with us through the book of Matthew, these were people that had a history of deliverance. They were people that had been involved in the deliverance that is now celebrated as Hanukkah. People were delivered, the people of Israel were delivered from a group that had oppressed the temple and so on. And so they often would celebrate this every year. And so, but when Jesus came, because he didn't fit their mold, many of these people had held him at arm's length. But here now, finally, there's a scribe that's recognizing Jesus. And he even calls him, he respects him, because scribes are highly respected, but he calls Jesus Didaskalos, which is the Greek alternative for the word rabbi or honored teacher. He's respecting Jesus. He's recognizing Jesus for who he is. This seems to be the pinnacle of Jesus' success. And people are thinking, set up your kingdom right here in Capernaum. Let this be not only your hometown. Let this be your new base. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's set up the new government. And this scribe's got this idea that if he can hook up with Jesus, he's going to be on the inside track. He'll be living in a palace by this time next year. See, Matthew includes two snapshots in the midst of the miraculous stories that show Jesus' incredible, powerful, and effective ministry. Two snapshots that seem to be totally out of context. It seems like Jesus is putting a damper on the whole parade. Why does he do this? Why does Matthew include these stories? Because he recognized that Jesus wanted to make two critically important points. Points about discipleship and faith. And these are important for us to notice. Notice with me verse 19 again. It says, "Then a certain scribe came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, Rabbi, Didaskalos, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Sounds like a sincere declaration, doesn't it? It sounds good. He's making a discipleship commitment. I'll follow you wherever you go. You're the leader. I'll do what you say. Seems like Jesus should be excited, wouldn't it seem? But Jesus' response seems cool. What's this all about? Notice his response. "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I have nothing to offer you in the natural realm, he's saying. Why this cool response? Isn't Jesus pleased when we come to him? Didn't Jesus say in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will never turn away"? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come. He's inviting everybody. And the scribe comes to him and he's saying, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Strange. And if we're just to turn over a few pages, look at Matthew chapter 10, 37. In another situation, he gives even more of this same kind of statement. Matthew 10, 37. "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now you've got to remember in that context, This is before Jesus went to the cross and before people venerated the whole idea of the cross. You know, this wasn't a time when people would wear a cross symbol around their neck or have cross-shaped earrings or have a cross on their bumper of their chariot. Mm-mm. See, a cross was a symbol of embarrassment, humiliation, shame. It was the most harsh form of capital punishment available at that time. For the worst of the worst criminals, nobody carried crosses around. Very strange. And we won't take time to look at it now. You can read it later. But in Matthew 19, there's a rich man that comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit the eternal life? And the long and short of it, Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me. And he's a wealthy man and doesn't want to part with all that he has. And so he goes his way. What is that about? What is Jesus doing here? It's strange, isn't it? That brings us to Jesus' first point. It's very important for us to get this. Jesus wants this man and every potential disciple to count the cost. See, he wants to expose false ideas and motives. If you're wanting Christianity so that you'll have an easy life, you can name it, claim it, get everything you want. If you become a Christian, you're going to get rich. If you become a Christian, God's going to bless you abundantly with all the things that you want. Improve your lifestyle, give you a better car, give you better things. You're on the wrong track. Now, ultimately, God says those who follow Him will have far more than they ever could have had otherwise. And He does promise in eternity we will be rich beyond our wildest imaginations. But He doesn't say that's immediate. He says between now and then there is a cross. And you need to count the cost. You need to realize that I am not about feeding your greed. I am not about giving you the things that your flesh wants. I'm about helping you get rid of greed. I'm about helping you get rid of those selfish, self-centered plans and dreams and goals in your life and reorient you for the kingdom of heaven, for ultimate purposes, and to teach you love and compassion and faithfulness and generosity, things that may not be on your mind. And that's what he's saying to this scribe. You're going the wrong direction here. That's not what I'm about. And if you're coming after me so that you can be in my cabinet, so that you can have, when the kingdom is set up and you can have this nice house and all these wonderful things, you're missing the point of what discipleship really means. And you need to count the cost. When my dad, who is now a retired physician, when he went to med school, the very first day, the dean of the medical school met with all the students and said, if you're in this for money, you need to get out now. Being a physician is a lucrative living, yes. But you need to count the cost of what it's going to take to get there and look at your motives for why you're doing what you're doing. He said, I want you to know that by the time you're finished with all your training and the long hours and all the things that are associated with being a physician, your life expectancy is 10 years less than the national average. 10 years less. Are you willing to give up 10 years of your life? Secondly, you need to know that you're going to be in debt so bad by the time you're done with school here that it will be almost overwhelming. In addition, once you get out, then you're going to have to borrow more money in order to be able to set up practice. And then you're going to have to work incredibly long hours. You're going to have to be available all the time for on call. And you can't allow yourself to get sleepy and tired and miss something, because if you miss something, there's someone that's going to be watching for you to make the slightest mistake, and they're going to sue you and try to take you for everything you've got. When you finally do break even in your life, after you finally get out of debt and start to make something, your health may be breaking down by then, and you may be needing the very medicine that you're helping other people with. Count the cost. If you're not going into this because you love medicine and you love people, you're going in for the wrong motives and you're going to be sorely disappointed. You need to know that. They had a similar speech when I went to seminary. If you're in this because it's a respectable career, that's fine, but that's not going to carry you through. In fact, if you could do anything else in good conscience, you probably ought to do it, because this is going to be stressful. You will be long hours. You'll be on call. You'll be in the limelight. People will criticize when you do it one way, and they'll criticize it when you do another. You're never going to be able to please everybody. There will be times when your heart is grieved. It'll be hard on your family. Many of you will go through difficult times family-wise. If the law of averages holds true, half of you in the next 10 years will have dropped out of ministry. In the next 10 years, another half will. It's not easy. But if you're here because God's called you, then it's going to be a great way to live. That happened. Just as they said, most of the people I went to school with are no longer in ministry. The same is true with athletics. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but people who go into athletics as a career, their lives are not their own. They can't even eat what they want to eat. Got to eat certain foods, keep certain hours. When other people are out playing, you got to be working out. It's not easy. We talk to people who are getting ready to get married in premarital counseling, and we try to give some reality checks. This is one person for life. The end of the runaround here. Getting married means you're going to have to face yourself like you've never faced yourself before, because every single one of us is inherently selfish. We all are. And marriage is an institution designed by God to eradicate selfishness. And it will force you to face you. And if you won't face you, your marriage won't make it. But it's a great way to live. But it's not easy. Till death do you part, in sickness or in health, prosperity or in adversity, count the cost. Don't go into this thing blind. And that's what Jesus is saying about Christianity. He's saying it is the best way to live. He says, as we quoted a little bit earlier, he says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden or burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke or my harness on you. Learn from me. For I am humble and gentle in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My harness is easy. My burden is light." And then he turns around and says, "But there's a cross with it." Christianity is the best way to live, to have your sins forgiven, to know that you have an eternity with God, to have a clear conscience, to have the joy and the peace and the freedom of having a personal, joyous relationship with Jesus Christ. There is nothing like it. But the Lord is out to destroy those things in your life that keep you far from Him. And it won't always be easy. Karl Marx once said that Christianity is the opiate of the masses. Like it's a drug people use to escape their problems. It's the opposite. Properly understood, Christianity is the very opposite of that. Most people escape their problems through an addictive lifestyle or through seeking popularity or through trying to build up their business and they deny. Jesus says, "You follow me, you're not going to be in denial. I'm going to be with you in the process, but you're going to need to face you like you've never faced you before." It's not a way for a person who wants to escape. It's a way for a person who wants to grow up and mature and develop and to really become a person of integrity. Count the cost. And then it says in verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me go and first bury my father. Now that sounds like a reasonable request. In fact, not only reasonable, it sounds like it would be respectful and expected. If your dad dies, what you expect Jesus to say is, oh, yes, I'm so sorry you're going through this. Go take that time. You know, grieving was a process that the people in the Middle East took seriously. They took some more extended time off than we do here for this. And they would go through a grieving process, and they would bury their loved one, and then they would grieve some more. And it was actually very healthy. And you would expect Jesus to say, yes, do whatever you need. Go through the process of grieving and then come follow me. But Jesus says, what he said earlier was cool. This is cold. Listen to it. Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Ooh, that's hard. But in order to really understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand the Middle Eastern cultural meaning. I was reading about this last week as I was studying on this. There was a missionary in the Middle East, and he was teaching at a college, and one of his students was really doing very well, but the specific training that he needed for his graduate studies, they didn't really have in the Middle East. And so he says, what I'd like for you to do is go with me after graduation, go with me to Europe, and I'll take you to a couple of schools, and we'll try to get you set up to go to some schools where you can move on in your graduate studies. And the young man said, well, let me bury my father first. And the missionary goes, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize your dad had died. Of course, whatever you need, you know, take a few weeks if you need to or whatever. We'll go after that. And the young man said, well, you don't understand. My dad's not dead. In fact, he's in good health. What I mean is that I need to stay around until the time comes when I'm not sure when that will be, when my dad passes on and all the family connections have changed, the family dynamics have changed, and I'm recognized as now the heir and I can move on. See, in the culture, could be better translated after my father's death, and this could be well into the future. And there were inheritance issues. Essentially what this man is saying, let me stay around until my dad dies and I've got the inheritance, I've got my finances secure, I've got the wealth in place, the money in the bank, then I'll follow you. A little different. Now Jesus' words don't sound so cold, do they? See, Jesus' second point is don't procrastinate. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait until your family's all in agreement. See, many times when God asks us to make a step forward, it's not a popular thing to do. I know some of you who've just recently come to Christ, and there you have family members that think you're a little off. You have friends that give you little jabs now and then, joking about your commitment to Christ. Now, while inside, they're probably under conviction that they need to do the same thing, externally, they're giving you a bit of a hard time. If you waited to make a decision for Christ until everybody thought it was a great idea, you'd never become a Christian. Maybe there's issues that you need to deal with. Maybe there's some business practices that are going on in the place that you work that aren't quite right that you need to deal with. Will not necessarily be popular to face those things. Sometimes working through issues when there's problems in relationships, instead of denying them, facing them, it isn't popular. He's saying don't wait for approval. Don't wait for financial security. You know, someday when I'm retired and I've got all the money put away, then I'll follow you when there's no risk. That's not faith. It's procrastination. Pastor David Friesen, who was here last week as part of our pulpit exchange, he and I share a common past of coming out of a system where we as we studied and dug into God's Word, we realized some of the things that we were teaching weren't biblical, weren't proper. And we were stuck with a decision of what were we going to do with this? Would we continue to stay in the comforts and the relative security of where we were, or would we step out doing what God was asking us to do? It was a painful process, and both of us were reminiscing about that the other night. We were up until about 1 in the morning talking just about that whole process. But how grateful we were that we had stepped out, because even though it was not easy and was difficult, and a lot of the security, the things that we thought were secure, fell by the wayside. We lost a lot of family and friendship approval. We lost financially. But the gain of knowing Christ in a new way and a fresh way was so worth it. And then as we were talking about it, we were talking about some mutual friends. People who have the same convictions. But they're saying, well, you know, we got to wait until our family, our friends see this, or one day when we get all our finances taken care of, then. And he had just talked to a mutual friend of ours who's been struggling with this for some time. Kept putting it off, putting it off. His convictions are still there, and the frustration is increasing, but the longer he's there, the more tied into the system he is, and the more difficult to break. See, the problem is that when God asks us to do something, it doesn't get easier. If we procrastinate, we put it off, it does not get easier. Things don't get better. They don't become more easy to do. Following God is the easiest when He says, do it. That's when the time is right. Now is the time, says 2 Corinthians 6. Let's look at this verse together. It says, 2 Corinthians 6, 1. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The word for time there in the Greek is the word kairos. And I left that blank for you to fill in, kairos, because I'd like for you to remember that word. Most of the Greek words, we'll just throw them in for a little bit of insight. But this one is one I'd like for you to remember. Can you say it with me? Kairos. Kairos. Kairos time is different than chronos time. Chronos time is what you get when you look at your watch. Chronological time. So one of the words for time in Greek language. Chronos is when you look at the calendar. That's chronos time. We just moved from June into July. That's chronos time. But kairos time is different. Kairos time is opportune time. And the Greeks pictured this as a god called Kairos. And he was always pictured with either with wings on his feet or riding on a wheel. And the concept was that he would move very swiftly. And Kairos was a strange-looking character because he had a large forelock of hair and the rest of his head was completely bald. And the point was this. When Kairos, when that moment of opportunity comes, he comes flying by. You grab him by the forelock and you've got him. But if you wait till he's passed and you try to grab from behind, there's nothing there. He's bald. Kairos is opportune time. Now is the Kairos moment. And so what Jesus is saying here, count the cost, yes. Realize that following me is not going to be an easy life. It's not an opiate to escape your problems or to give you all that your selfish heart wants. Jesus didn't die to make us comfortable. That wasn't the purpose of His dying. He didn't die so that He could put us on a cruise ship to glory and we'll be catered to by the angels. No. We're the crew. He is calling us to be on a battleship, going into battle for Him, and we are the crew doing the battle. We are partners with Him. That's what He's saying. So you need to count the cost. This is not an easy way to live, but it is the best way to live. There is more joy and peace and freedom than you could possibly imagine. And it's worth it. So you need to count the cost, number one. And secondly, don't procrastinate. When the Spirit is speaking to your heart, respond. Some of you here today may have been around church and known about God, but you've never done anything with it. It doesn't get easier to make that decision. Now is the time. You, right now, if you've not made a decision for Christ, you need to say, Lord, I repent of my stubbornness. I ask You to forgive me for me pushing You out of my life. I ask You right now to come in, forgive my sins, and take over the leadership of my life. I know it's not an easy life, but it's the best way, and it's what I want. Come into my life now. Don't put it off. Maybe there's a relational conflict going on, and you know that you need to get honest with somebody and get some things worked out between you and them. Maybe you did something that broke relationship that you need to ask for forgiveness for. It's not easy, but don't procrastinate. Deal with it. Maybe there's something going on in your private world that isn't right with God. Maybe you've been withholding from God what's due Him. Maybe there's a habit pattern that you've been hanging on to. I don't know what it is. That's between you and God. But Jesus says, yes, count the cost, but don't procrastinate. Today we're going to celebrate communion. Communion, the wine represents Jesus' shed blood. Because Jesus died for all those sins, all those rebelliousnesses, all those things that we've done that keep us separated from God. It's symbolic of His death in our place. And then the bread symbolizes His perfect life lived for us. And as we take that bread in, we're saying through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're inviting the Lord to give us the power to live the life that God has chosen for us. We're saying, I want to step out in faith, asking You for the power to live that life. It's symbolic of the forgiveness and the power. But before we celebrate that, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is a time for us to really face us. It's a time for us to look at the areas of discipleship that He's calling us to. And He's saying, when I put my finger on something, will You let me have it? Will You let me bring my forgiveness into that? And then my power to bring change in your life? Will You invite me in? Will You follow me? Not because I'll give You all the blessings. Oh, that'll come someday. More than you could possibly imagine. But will You follow me because I am God and I am Lord? And I want You to cooperate with me so that I can bring healing to your heart and transformation to you. Will You follow me? And will You not procrastinate? Not put it off for some other day? Now. Take Kairos by the forelock now. Say, Lord, I give You that sin. I give You that habit. I give You that frustration. I give You my life. I give You that thing. Come in, Lord. So for communion today, we're going to do an altar call. That's what it is. I'm going to invite you to come to the altar. I've asked Roger Lehman and Harry Ashley, who are part of our leadership team, to come up, and they'll just be over here at one station. And then Lee Kiefer is also on the leadership team. She'll be with me in the center. And then Walt and Joe Burnett, who are our head deacons, they'll be over here. And we're just going to invite you, as God leads you, to respond. Just take a piece of bread, tear it off, and dip it in the cup. But when you're doing that, you're responding and saying, "Yes, Lord, now, I give you that issue now. I give you that relationship now. I give you my heart now." This might be the first act of faith for someone here today who's never been a Christian before, but just today you're saying, "Yes, Lord, I give you my heart." You can respond by coming up and taking communion as your first step of faith. So we invite you to come to the table. I've asked Sharon and the music team if they would just sing some in the background, and just come as you're led. You can come by yourself and come with your family or with a friend, but respond. This is an opportunity for you. Let's stand and sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," shall we? Lord, we thank you so much that you didn't turn back from the cross, but you counted the cost and you purchased our salvation. And you have sent us your Spirit as a guarantee that you are able not only to forgive us for our past, but to empower us for our future, and that our future is secure in you. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. And now with that hope in mind, Lord, we go from this place as your disciples. Thank you for working on our hearts today. We praise you for who you are. We thank you that you have called us to be your own. Live in us, walk in us, and thank you for the joy of your grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take the first few minutes here and just greet somebody that maybe you haven't met before, and God bless you. Have a great day.